can say the answers. Page 202, beginning with question 3. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had moments in your life where you came out of one difficulty only to find yourself thrust into another? There's a common saying which illustrates this: out of the frying pan and into the fire. Galatians chapter 5, and very much in the book of Galatians, the apostle is concerned that the people of Galatia, the new Christians of Galatia, will not fall out of the frying pan and into the fire. He is concerned that those who live in a region of the world with a very regulated works righteousness paganism will not now, after having heard the beauty of the gospel, be tempted by a Christianized version of works righteousness by the Judaizers, by these Jews who are still clinging to the Old Testament rituals and ritualism. That is the basic movement of verses 1 and 2. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why again? Because they are people of Galatia. They have come out of this strict and detailed paganism. And to submit to this circumcision Judaizer teaching would be merely to fall into another form of works righteousness. No, the apostle wants them to throw off all slavery. He wants them not to look back at the shadows which have been fulfilled, but he wants them to move and look and rejoice in life in Jesus Christ. And that is the basic movement of the text before us. That is our focus for this evening, that the law shows our bondage, which is only removed by Christ. We can't look at pagan laws and find life there. We can't even look at the true life and through following it ourselves find life there. No. We can't look at the true law and do that. No, we have to look to Christ who fulfills the law, and there alone is life. And so we'll consider this slavery of the law, the bondage of the law. And then we'll consider the surety of the law, and then we'll look at the summary of the law. Well, what is this slavery? Well, we see a movement from verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3. And really our introduction covers those first two. It is a pagan slavery of the law, a totally false slavery to a false law. That's verse 1. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's what these Galatians have come out of. And then it is the slavery of the Jewish circumcision. Circumcision there being a shorthand for returning to circumcision and all of the Old Testament laws as a means of salvation. And that's what the Judaizers taught, these false converts who used some Christian language. They knew some of the right Christianese. They could speak some of these Christian terms, but really they were lost, not only in the rituals of circumcisions, but this would have included also the scribal traditions on top of that, right? So that would be the traditions of the Pharisees, which we've seen, for example, in the Gospel of Mark. But what about the law? What if we take away those scribal traditions? And what if we think about the Old Testament law just as it is, by itself? Not in exactly the same way, but in a sense, even the true Old Testament law is slavery. And we know that the law is beautiful. It's the refined silver. It's better than gold. It's sweeter than honey. But in the Old Testament law, in even particularly the Mosaic law, and in the specific civil penalties which are laid out, and in the rituals which have no life in and of themselves, there is a slavery even there. And that's kind of the movement out of that verse 1, verse 2, pagan slavery, the false Judaizer, circumcision slavery. But then Paul's also saying, verse 3, I testify again, every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. Is that a good thing if we have to keep the whole law, not just the moral law, but that we would still have to keep all of the ceremonial, all of the civil, all of the Old Testament laws? Would that be a good thing? No, that too would be slavery in a sense. The apostle says it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Just look across the page or turn back one page. In the same way, also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. See, we needed Jesus to come to fulfill the law because we were under the law. That was not a good position. There is a basic reason why all of these things are slavery. What is that? It's question and answer 5. It's because if we ever seek to find life by keeping the law, whether it's the false law or even the true law, we're not going to be able to do it. Because we cannot live up to all of this perfectly. It's slavery. It's slavery. There are other things we could say as well, and we're going to zoom in on one thing about the Mosaic law that was slavery. Okay? So let's zoom in on the death penalty. Is it a good thing that we no longer have to keep the civil death penalties which the Israelites were called to carry out? Was that a form of slavery? Was that a form of something that we just can't live under? That's a burden. Yes, people of God, I would submit to you that in a sense, it was. Now, I'm going to go through a list of really all 10 commandments and speak about Old Testament Mosaic death penalties. And we're not going to turn to these passages. I'm just going to list them and briefly describe them. As we do this, keep in mind, this is the just penalty of sin. But what is the death penalty for commandments number 1 and 2? To have no other gods, to not worship graven images. Well, there are many death penalties, especially for priests. Think of Nadab and Abihu. But just broadly speaking, to sacrifice to other gods means death. Exodus chapter 22, verse 20. To worship graven images means that to worship images of false gods means that many people are to be put to death. Numbers chapter 25. What about commandments 3 and 4? And we're going to kind of group these together in groups of 2 or 3. Commandments 3 and 4, to not take God's name in vain and to keep the Sabbath day holy. Very clearly stated death penalties for breaking these commandments. You speak out loud, taking God's name in vain, whether a sojourner or a native. Leviticus 24, verse 16, death penalty. Any who work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Leviticus 31, verse 14. I'm going to skip the fifth commandment for a second. Commandments 6 and 7. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Clearly defined death penalty laws in many situations. So there's many verses we could list here. Say Leviticus 24, verse 17, for murder and many more. Leviticus 20, verse 10, and many more for adultery. Now murder is, there's also language in Genesis before the time of Moses, so murder is kind of its own category as well. But basically, for murder and adultery, many situations. What about commandments 5 and 8 and 9? Not many situations, but very specific situations call for the death penalty. To curse your parents or to be in a constant, stubborn, and rebellious state as a son. Death penalty, Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. What about stealing, the eighth commandment? A specific kind of stealing, kidnapping another person. Death penalty, Exodus 21, verse 16. What about lying? To lie, there are some detailed descriptions in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 19 where to hold back the truth in a murder trial or to speak an outright lie in a murder trial, death penalty. What about the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Well, we don't know what's in the heart. But to summarize all of these, and to understand that all of these are just penalties for sin, what does Romans 6, verse 23 say? The wages of sin is death. Yes, even the 10th commandment, if we were to know it is broken, deserves the death penalty. Do you think that the Old Testament Mosaic law wasn't slavery? Now, sin has not changed. All of these sins still deserve the death penalty, but we can be glad we live in the New Testament church when we're no longer called to physically carry these things out. We can be glad that is the case. We can be glad we no longer live in the time of blood, the time of sacrificing the animals and sprinkling blood all over the temple, the time of, if the Old Testament people follow these laws as they were supposed to, the population wouldn't have been as big as it was. I don't know how else to say it. Now, We need this. It makes it very clear what the penalty of sin is. And so, you know, who can forget Joshua 7, where, again, there's a particular circumstance of breaking the eighth and ninth commandment, and it calls for the death sentence, and Achan is killed, and everyone witnesses it. Like, why are we talking about such gruesome things? Don't you know, Pastor, that there are children in church? Well, the whole congregation was to witness some of these. Sometimes it says just the men. Sometimes it says the whole congregation. The Old Testament law was slavery, in that it showed what the law really demanded, and the people of God were expected to execute what the law really demanded. You see, surely we are in a state of misery, because we all break the law and we all deserve death. And so again, the apostle is moving from verse 1, this yoke of slavery, this yoke of works righteousness, to verse 2, this merely Christianized form of works righteousness, and then also verse 3 saying, look, why do you want to go back to keeping the whole law? You don't want to do that. Even that is slavery in a sense. Look away from slavery. Look away from works righteousness. Don't go back to keeping the law in this specific sense, but rejoice that Christ has fulfilled the law, and in Christ there is life. And that's the movement into verses 5 and 6, and that's the movement to the surety of the law. Life by faith. Life in Christ Jesus. Those are words straight out of our text. By faith, through the Spirit, in Christ Jesus. The surety of the law is Jesus Christ. True freedom. John 8:36, for if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Galatians 4, which we already read. Christ came. He was born under the law so that we might be freed from the penalty of the law, that we might be freed from that death penalty, that slavery, that misery which we deserve, that we might be freed from trying to keep it by ourselves, which we cannot do because we are inclined by our very nature to hate both God and our neighbor. We need this surety. We are in slavery, but in Christ there is true freedom. He was born under the law. He did live the law perfectly. How does Galatians 3 say it? Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, to think about the severe obligations of the Old Testament law, showing so clearly that sin deserves death, ought to move us to see the severity of sin, to repent of sin, and to look for the surety of life, which now moves us out of that state of death and into life. And this is what the apostle is urging. If you do not do this, verse 4, then you show that you are not really of us, to use the words of John, and you are severed from Christ. If you would look for justice anywhere but apart from Him. And so the teachers of false surety are condemned on no uncertain terms. Verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Corrupting influence, hindering from the truth, persuading with a persuasion, verse 8, which is not from him who calls you. Leaven, verse 9, that picture of a corrupting influence which, if allowed to remain, will permeate the loaf. These are teachers of false surety, teachers who misinterpret the apostle. We see that in verse 11. What's going on there in verse 11? But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why would Paul be accused of still preaching circumcision? Almost certainly, this is referring back to Acts chapter 16. We've referenced many texts, but if you would turn with me now to Acts, and we'll read a couple verses from Acts 16 and a verse from Acts chapter 15. The apostle did circumcise Timothy. And so almost certainly this is the background here of Galatians 5 verse 11, where some accuse him of still preaching circumcision. And that's because, again, almost certainly, it doesn't say this explicitly, but it's almost certainly because Paul did at one point circumcise Timothy. Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew his father was a Greek. And then he did this, and he sends Timothy out to preach. And then verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, why did Paul do that? He did that because, not for some ritual of salvation, but because Timothy was a half-Jew, and he wanted to take advantage of that so that he would have a way to bring Timothy before the Jews to preach the truth. That's what's going on in Acts chapter 16. He's not doing it for salvation. He's not doing it out of because we still have to do this ritual. He's doing it because he's saying, look, Timothy, you are half Jewish. We're going to circumcise you so that they'll let you in the door and you can preach the true gospel. That's the movement in Acts chapter 16 in Lystra. This is much different from what we see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts chapter 15. Circumcision is necessary for salvation, and not only you, but also, this is the same kind of group that's active in Galatia. Also, if you have no Jewish blood in you at all, look, you're Gentiles, you've come out of paganism, and we're going to come and show you that you have to be circumcised and essentially become Jews, as you formerly had to in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that's how it was done. If you became a Christian, if you became a part of the Church of God, you had to be circumcised to join the people of Israel. And they're saying, this is still how it works, and this is necessary for salvation. And it's much different from Acts chapter 16. Acts 15 circumcision, Acts 15 1 and Acts 16 3, very different circumstances, very different objective. And so, verse 11, a little bit confusing, but we read it in that context. The apostle is essentially saying this: look, some people still accuse me of preaching circumcision. Yes, I did circumcise Timothy once for very specific circumstances. But notice, we're still at odds with one another, and the Jews are still persecuting me. Why? Because really, we disagree, and I see circumcision much differently than they do. That's the basic movement of verse 11 there. These false teachers, they're a corrupting influence. They're leaven. They misrepresent the apostle. They claim he is on their side when he is really not. And so this leads up to and is surrounded by words of rebuke. They will receive their penalty. Verse 10. The end of verse 10, the apostles is basically saying, I leave their penalty in God's hands, and if they do not repent, they will be penalized. And then he also says, verse 12, his own words of rebuke to them, I wish those who unsettle you, those who are false teachers, those who are leading you astray, those who are trying to make you go back to works righteousness, which is a completely false faith, and would sever you from Christ if you were to heed it, I wish that they would go all the way, is basically what he's saying. If they're going to say that you should carry out circumcision, why don't they just do something more severe? Now, strong language. But notice, in many ways, this is like the strong language of Jesus himself. In Luke 17:2, Jesus says, it would be better for him, the one who leads a young one astray, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. You see, if you lead aside those who are young and immature, if you make those who are in their youth and immaturity easily swayed, if you make those in such a situation to stray from the truth, to hate the church, better to have a millstone around your neck. And basically, that's what's going on in Galatians. They're not physically young. I mean, there were probably some young people, but they're young in the faith. These are new believers coming out of paganism. How dare you quench out the faith of new believers? This is something which deserves strong language. I wish that you would go all the way and just cut yourselves up. Surely we need surety. Being in a state of death, we need life in Christ. And may we even be willing not to rebuke Paul and say, how could you ever speak so severely against someone? But may we rather, when salvation itself is at stake, say, shame on ourselves if we do not use strong language in such a situation. When strong language is called for, let us stand up. Let our cheeks become red, and let us stand for the truth and say, no, life is in Christ alone. Praise be to God that His Son was given, that death might be turned to life. And may anyone who teaches otherwise receive the penalty which is justly theirs. Briefly, what is the summary of the law? We're freed from what? We're called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. See, the apostle immediately moves because it's so tempting to hear the word freedom. It's so tempting to hear that word and think, oh, that means I can do what I want. That means, you know, we don't have to carry out these death penalties anymore. Maybe that means that the law isn't that serious. Maybe that means I can break the Sabbath, that's a popular one. Maybe that means I can do that. Maybe that means I can do that. That's so tempting, right? We hear the word freedom, and it's like, oh yeah, freedom. Freedom to do what I want. No. It's freedom from death. It's freedom from death. And so I'm immediately going to tell you, this is not freedom to be an opportunity for the flesh. This is not freedom from love. This is not freedom from following all of that which is the moral law and not part of the circumcision, not part of the specific civil penalties, not part of the whole point of the Mosaic law. But no, the heart of the law remains unchanged. The Ten Commandments, which are summarized in the 2 points, in which I'm going to summarize here in the 1 point in verse 14, this does not change. This is not what your freedom means. The wages of sin is still death, even if we can rejoice that we no longer have to carry out the civil penalty. And the reason why circumcision, ritual, the bloody rituals of the Old Testament are gone away is because Christ died. This doesn't mean that we're free now not to have any sacraments. No, we do the sacraments which Christ instituted, the bloodless sacrifices. This doesn't mean that we don't have to keep the law. No, I'm going to say this right away because we're tempted to hear the word liberty and think we can do what we want. No, right away I'm going to say, no, this is not an opportunity for the flesh. Love one another. Keep the essence of the law. This has not gone away. The two parts in question and answer 4, which can even be summarized in one word in verse 14 of Galatians 5. William Hendrickson said it this way, it's so easy to interpret liberty as the right to sin and to construe freedom as the privilege to do whatever one's evil heart wants to do instead of looking upon it as the Spirit-imparted ability and desire to do what one should do. We are freed from death, and we are freed to do what we should do. Even today, how often does it not happen that such baneful practices as attending places of worldly amusement, chain-smoking, boozing, desecrating the Sabbath, and reading smutty novels are defended with an appeal to Christian liberty. This is not what liberty means. This is the opposite of what liberty means. And the apostle, almost as if knowing that using the word freedom would lead to these kinds of excuses, immediately corrects such errors. This is the summary of the law. You see, the law is both awful and beautiful. It is beautiful. It is true. It is good to love one another and not to devour one another. It is good to have the freedom to follow the law because Christ has already fulfilled it for us. Even the awful death penalty is just because it says in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. But this bondage, this slavery is removed by Christ and Christ alone. And so we rejoice, and we rejoice in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, when there would be those who would hinder your truth, give us the strength and wisdom to rebuke them. And when there are those who would start to hear false teachings, who would begin to drift away from Christ alone, help us to arouse them. May we all then run the race of faith as those freed from death, as those freed to run, laying aside the weight of sin. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, 286 is our song of application. Let us stand together to sing. God, it's time now for the evening gift and offering this evening. That's for the general fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology, number 563. If you would stand, let us receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you his peace. Amen.
Thank you.